Let's go to then John chapter 5, verse 39. We're going to jump into the text of where we were here on the film. But I wanted to go back a little ways. It's been since before Thanksgiving, since we've been in the book of John. And I just wanted a little bit of a context. We're going to just jump in on verse 39. And our text begins, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Now again, just in the sake of context, as we saw in the film, Jesus had been addressing the religious folks of that day. These individuals, they had been going through for really, hundreds of years, going through the motions of commitment. But these motions of commitment had been just externally communicated. They were just merely an external act. Jesus had already stated in the last time we were here in the book of John that these folks had not ever heard from God, despite a lot of religious activity on their part. We need to realize that that kind of busyness is no guarantee of a relationship with God, and it certainly is no proof of a relationship with God. And we need to realize that that same busyness does not affect any kind of a love manifested towards us by God. In other words, He's not going to love you more because you're busy about the things of God. Despite a lot of movement, God had never truly reached these individuals. Their hearts were hardened, their ears were dull. Pride had entered into the scene, and now it would keep them out of God's blessing, out of God's kingdom. Ultimately, their pride would keep them out of an eternity with their Creator. See, we need to realize that behind every sin, behind every barrier that we put up between us and God, every wall that we create between us and our Creator is the cancer of pride. No human trait is as devastating as pride. The religious world at this time now that Christ was walking and Christ was ministering on this earth, they had their scriptures, just as we have our scriptures today. But for the religious folks of that day, it was just a set of rules. It was just a set of regulations. And really, it was a set of rules that never really could be followed completely. It was just having them. It was just being in possession of them, calling them their own, that made these individuals feel righteous. But the heart, the passion behind them, it failed to ever be discovered. It failed to ever be embraced. So Jesus says, "You searched the scriptures." And indeed, they did search them. And even though they had them right in front of them, they failed to ever truly find them. No one finds eternal life simply by reading the scripture, no matter how much you read. Nor will knowing the scripture, that's not going to give you eternal life either, no matter how much that you know, or by being religious, no matter how religious you might be, or by doing religious works, no matter how much good works that you do. None of this is going to change where you stand with Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus doesn't condemn these things, and I certainly don't want to condemn them. I mean, study and doing great things for God, you know how I feel about that. These are great things. But we need to understand that no matter how much you do, no matter how much you read, no matter how much you know, it doesn't change where you are with God, not ultimately. These individuals, they studied the letter of the law. They knew all that God had said, but they missed the spirit of the law. I wonder if we, like Jesus, look at this situation the same way today. I mean, how many of us believe that we are Christians by what we do, by the activities of our lives? The Bible says clearly that a man must be born again. That is a spiritual change that goes on inside of us. All these other things, all the activities that we do, these situations come out of a life. They are the manifest of a Christian life. If these individuals had embraced the Word, they certainly would have recognized who Jesus was. Believing the Scriptures to be the direction of God means nothing if we do not find God through them. No matter how much Scripture knowledge we might have this morning, unless it leads us to Christ, unless we're actually willing to set down our pride and come to Him, it's not going to make any difference. Because it's worldliness. We simply will be lost for all of eternity with a head full of knowledge. Again, we'll never truly know life unless we're willing to come to Jesus, pride set aside with a humble spirit. Going on in our text, Jesus teaching onwards, he says in verse 41, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. The success of Jesus' ministry on this earth did not depend on whether men was willing to accept it. I've learned that even as a pastor. Some received the message of Jesus joyfully, while others, at the same time, the next guy over, rejected it absolutely. But that didn't change the message. That didn't change who Jesus was or the power that was behind his gift. I mean, Jesus wasn't going to slink off somewhere, you know, and huddle in a corner somewhere just simply because there were people who didn't want to take part in his offering. Their rejection didn't have any effect upon the message, and it didn't have any effect upon the messenger. And it still does not today. With all the mudslinging, with all the atheistic push in our society, all these people who want to come against the name of Jesus Christ, somehow they think that that's going to stop everything. And it never does, it never has, and it never will. What Jesus sought was those who would love God and would love God with all of their being. External acts of servanthood, commitment, holiness, all these things, they're great. But as I've said before, they must be a manifest. They must be willing to come out of a life of Jesus Christ. Many folks, just like today, simply loved themselves more than they love God. And those are two different paths, two different roads. And never do these roads cross. What Jesus sought would be those who would love God with all of their being. All of it. So our servanthood, our manifest spirit, it comes out of our walks with Jesus Christ, and it can never be the other way around. Make no mistake this morning. These things will never lead us to a Spirit-filled life. They are the overflowing of a Spirit-filled life. Jesus knew that the love of God was not in these individuals. And no amount of personal piety on their part was going to change their righteous or unrighteous standing. He said, I know you. I found that very interesting. Such a simple phrase. I know you. They missed the point of all of it because ultimately they missed Jesus. How many of us today are looking for the gifts or the blessings or the manifest of Christianity, but they're not really looking for the one who brings it? They're not looking for Christ. Verse 43 says, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him will you receive. Now, Jesus came not only with the Father's name, the message of the Creator, but He came in the Father's name. And those little words really matter a lot, because they change the whole context of what we read here. He came to be and to do the Father's will, to be God's presence on earth. So when they rejected all that Jesus did, they rejected Christ Himself, they essentially rejected God. Because Jesus was God in human form. See, this morning, gang, it's our natural state. It's our flesh. And in that flesh and in that natural state, it's very easy to reject God. It's very easy to reject Jesus Christ. Because the cost of faith in God is very high this morning. One day, according to verse 43 and elsewhere in Scripture, one day there will come a man who will be quite different than the Savior that we have. Very much different than the simple and humble man from Nazareth. He will be a Middle East pseudo-peacemaker. The long-awaited answer man for the world's ills. This will not be Christ. We know Him as the Antichrist. And Jesus just touches upon this subject here. It seems like a good place, because as Jesus is reaching now the high point of His earthly ministry career, if you will, He wanted to make very clear that there was a vast difference between the two roads that lay before mankind. And it's the same choice that each and every one of us has this morning. But the world, you see, wants to muddy that scene. They want to believe somehow that you can have both. That there's a gray in between where a man or a woman can be born again, can be a child of God, can be on the path to heaven, and yet never manifest any love, any commitment, any zeal. That they can play both sides. That they can be one thing on Friday night and something totally different on Sunday morning. That, you see, that is the doctrine of the Antichrist. When you read about the Antichrist, and you guys know that this is not one of my favorite subjects, I don't really care that much to preach on end times prophecy. I think it tends to be awfully sensationalized in our society. A lot of people are very interested in that, as if they just want to get on the train at the last second. You know, if I can learn about that, then I can call it and I can live as I please until that last moment and get on the train and still spend eternity with God. So I don't preach on this subject any more than I need to as we go scripturally verse by verse through the Bible. But when we look at this, what I want to wonder about all this is why. Why would the world accept the Antichrist when He comes and not Jesus Christ when He was here? Well, really, that's not that hard of an answer, because you see, Jesus Christ was all about dying to self. Jesus Christ was all about setting yourself aside. The Antichrist, He's on the opposite end of the spectrum. He's all about fulfillment of humanistic thought and pagan pursuit. He's all about self. A feigned peace, feigned prosperity, feigned fulfillment. And all at the hands of man. It's the height of humanistic thought. Man can do it all. Verse 44 says, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" Jesus here, still speaking to the religious powers that be in His day, he asks a question. He's asking, how is it that you can continue to seek the approval of men instead of God? Because when you do, you're never truly going to know life, not as he designed it. I think today, this morning, if we were to canvass the churches all around us, I think the vast religious world today would, of course, claim that they believe, quote unquote. And it's a loose term, isn't it? Because Jesus tells us clearly here that if we are focused upon the admiration and the acceptance of men, we cannot say that we truly believe in God, because what he says about himself, what he says about living for Jesus Christ, about living for him, is intrinsically a part of him. You cannot separate the teachings of Christ from the man Jesus Christ. And yet we do that over and over again. How many are sitting in the pews of churches in America today and say, I believe in Jesus Christ and I'm a Christian. Do you follow him? No. I don't. Not the traditional course. But Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Not if you love me, you'll go to church. You'll do a lot of good works. You put some money in the tithe plate. That's not what the scripture says. But that's what we have watered down the word of God, watered down Christianity to mean today. And so thus, he's alien. He's far from us. He's not the personal Jesus that we read of in the scriptures. Jesus calls for us to die to self. He calls for us to live for his honor. And as I've said before, these two paths are absolutely opposite roads of travel. We cannot, you cannot this morning have both. In my lifetime as a minister, I really want to get across one very, very important concept that seemingly has been lost in the greater church today. And that is this. The life of a Christian is an extreme path. It's an extreme life. There's no halfway. There's no gray. There's no sort of saved. There's only absolutely saved and not saved at all. And the absolutely saved, there is a zeal and a passion and a drive and a transformation that is unparalleled with anything else this world has to offer. That's what scares the world so much about dynamic Christianity. And when there is a dynamic Christianity, a group that is living dynamic Christianity, they stick out like a sore thumb. They are certainly outside of the crowd. Even the rest of the church, the greater church, oftentimes condemns them as being radicalized, extreme. And I'm wondering what Bible is being read, because when I read the Gospels, I only find a Jesus that was radical and extreme. Much of the world rejected him, though some of them did receive him. But the religious world rejected him, and they crucified him. Let's not forget that. They were the ones who motivated Rome to come and to kill Jesus, that he might die a martyr. The religious world. So whenever I have someone get in my face that, oh, you at Jesus Fellowship, you're far too extreme. I wear that badge with pride. Bring it on. These folks chose what was popular over what was true. And there's the rub. That's the world we live in today. We would rather have popularity than have truth. Jesus lived solely for the glory of his Father. And gang, it is a narrow way. And just like then, few shall find it. Verse 45.
Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The Jewish world at that time was constantly saying, in fact, they probably still do say, that they did not need Jesus, they did not need that righteous path, because they had Moses and they had the law. So Jesus dealt with them on their own turf here. He was a master at this. Telling them that even according to Moses, they were guilty of not living for God. For all that Moses prophesied, and you can be a good student of the word, you can go see this yourself. All that Moses prophesied concerning Jesus Christ and was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," this is Moses, "from among your fellow Israelites, and you must listen to that prophet. I will raise up a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. I will tell that prophet what to say, and he will tell the people everything I commanded him." You see, the people claimed to follow Moses, but they did not. And they still do not. Verse 1-6. After these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is in the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Now there was no doubt a gap between the last verse and this verse. Probably a gap of 6 months. To give you a little bit of context, probably during this period of time, the apostles had already been sent on their first quote-unquote missionary journey. They'd already been out there on their short-term missionary journey and they're back. So it's important to understand that now there was a little bit of depth, a little bit of seasoning that had gone on with this group of 12 men. As Jesus now continues to move into minister, a number of groupies had begun to follow after him. But these individuals did not come to Jesus with hearts of repentance. They didn't come seeking life within the kingdom. They were not willing to lay down their lives as disciples. No, in fact, these people were the first name it and claim it folks. They were the first prosperity doctrine folks. They followed Jesus for what he could bring them. Not what they could do for the kingdom realm, but what they could get by being part of the club, quote unquote. They were there for the miraculous. They weren't interested in furthering the kingdom, rather in being fed and cared for and generally accommodated on the earthly realm. That's not Christianity. That's not Jesus. Jesus said, "I don't have a place to lay my head." Jesus never had much cash. What he did had, Judas was pocketing. Had to go catch that fish that time, pull the coin out of its mouth, just pay his taxes. Some of you are thinking, really, does that work? I don't know. I don't fish, so I don't know. You could try it. And I'm not saying that you have to live in poverty by being a Christian. But I'm saying that you live as God designed for you individually to live as being a Christian. He calls the shots. And that we are to live in peace and joy according to where he has placed us. Thy will be done. That's Christianity. They were there for the miraculous, for what they could get. That kind of relationship, one based on miracles other than the promises of our Creator, that's not a relationship that's pleasing to God at all. Now, he's patient in this, very patient, but he's ultimately insistent. Sooner or later, he's going to put you in a situation where that you must walk in faith. You must stand in the unknown and trust God. That's part of maturing. That's part of growing up as a Christian, just like growing up chronologically. The only relationship acceptable is one that's based on the Word of God and faith in Christ. That's it.
Verse 3 says, "And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." Jesus now, again, probably the boys just coming back now from several months in the field. Jesus had been unceasing in his ministry. They probably were tired. And Jesus now was seeking to spend some time alone with the boys. So he went up on a mountain and he sat down. The text mentions Passover. The only reason for that subject to be brought up here in the middle of this text is because this was going to be a different kind of Passover. Jesus would now be manifesting himself as the bread of life, as the perfect sacrifice. Jesus spent a lot of time with these 12 guys. It was something that was very, very important to him. In fact, the vast majority of the Gospels, if you really sat down and analyzed it, you'd see that it was spent covering the relationship between Jesus and those 12 men. Jesus practiced what we call in the ministry a two-tiered ministry. Meaning that he had one side of his ministry was directed to the masses at large, and the other half was directed towards his apostles. It is something that I have strived very hard to practice here. We had the ministry to the group at large. But I have a group of young men and women who are ministry students. And that's the other part, the other half of my ministry that is very dear to me. Training them and raising them up to the highest point of their ministry and in their lives so they can be used for the kingdom of God, just like Jesus did with these 12 men. Throughout the scripture, Jesus took time to just be with these guys. And I don't want to read into scripture with what's not there, but it seems to me, and maybe you'll agree or disagree with me, but it seems to me here that Jesus was more than just their teacher. It strikes me that Jesus was their friend. Verse 5 says, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." Well, Jesus, he looks out and sees these masses approach him. And he takes the opportunity to use this event as a teaching moment for his disciples. Even though it appeared Jesus had other plans for his day, he gave no sign of angst here, this approaching masses. It wasn't like, "Oh man, here they come again." It's never let up. Jesus understood, like no other perhaps, that his calling demanded long hours and often interruptions. There was no time clock that Jesus could punch in and punch out of. That may be your job, but make no mistake, and those of you who are seeking it, that's not ministry. It doesn't work that way. Jesus turned to Philip and he asked, "Where can we buy enough food to feed these people?" That's interesting that if listening to Philip's response here. First of all, Philip didn't answer because Jesus asked where. That's not the answer Philip gave him. But you need to understand as we begin this dialogue here with Jesus and his apostles, we need to understand clearly that Jesus wasn't really looking for the answer from Philip. I mean, he wasn't seeking a 7-Eleven where, you know, he could go down and get some party chips because he's
got an unexpected guest and just run down to 7-Eleven and get some chips, some of them little chocolate donuts. Philip here, thinking only with his human brain, he answers quite predictably. No way, Jesus. I mean, there's just no way. I mean, anyway, we don't have enough money. We don't have that kind of cash to buy all that kind of food. Now, obviously, Philip must have been good at math. Did some quick calculations there. Oh, that's good. Take like 200 in a hurry. We can't do that. I mean, I don't know if he got out to early calculator to figure that out. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Aye, Andrew, to the rescue. What a feeble rescue it is, though, isn't it? You know, thousands of unexpected guests stop by. We got 5 loaves of bread and a couple of fish. But you know, I don't want to diss Andrew here too much. I mean, I'd like to give this guy a little bit of credit. Because it could be, and we can ask him when we get there, but it could be that Andrew may have had a little more faith than we give him credit for. Because Andrew did something that we all should do. And that is, he brought what he had to Jesus. Not part of it, all of it. Again, when we talk about Christianity, rarely do we talk in those terms. All. Totally. Absolutely. Sold out. Committed. Actually, we complain oftentimes how much Christianity costs us, either in finances or in time or in commitment. But when we read the Bible, when we read the gospel accounts, we see that it was always everything. Jesus didn't sort of give a sacrifice, did he? He died. He gave it all. So, Andrew here brings what he has to Jesus. And it was a meager amount, but he brought it all to God. Why? Because Jesus is not constrained by earthly restraints or human restraints. I like the fact that the movie brings a real visual aspect to what we're talking about here. And maybe it's my age, but it seems that the older you get, the less you doubt in God's power. One of the greatest blessings that I could possibly have in this ministry is I have been able to see God do, well, I'd use the term incredible. On a human realm, I guess I'd use the term crazy. Just, he's done crazy things. And I have become a firm believer that God can and will do anything. I've seen him do anything. And maybe you have to live 50 years in order to be able to see enough of Christ and be able to stand back and go, you know what? I finally come to the conclusions. I just think God can do anything. But Andrew knew it even at this point. Even having known Jesus for such a short period of time, like a child's faith, he brought what he had to the Redeemer. But you know, Andrew, that's kind of his personality. He was always bringing things to Jesus, wasn't he? He brought his brother Peter to Jesus. I mean, it was like bringing the raw materials. Yeah, this is my brother Peter. He's not much, but... yeah. And now he's bringing these loaves and fishes. You know, Jesus could have whipped up all the refreshments from scratch. I mean, he didn't need 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Make no mistake. People are like, well, you know, I don't know if I can believe that. That's just crazy. I think it's fiction that Jesus took that much and fed 5,000 people. But I'm coming from the other angle. Jesus didn't need 5 loaves and fishes. He could have just been pulling things out of his pockets, you know? You know, like tater tots. You know, and just, here, look what I got here. And, you know, he's just giving them all. So, you know, he could have pulled it all out. People say, I don't believe that God could have, you know, created the earth in 6 days. Dude, I think he could have made it in 5 minutes. I think he took his time. I think he took his time. You get past Genesis 1, it's all smooth sailing from there, isn't it? Could God create that
in 6 days?
Yes, he did. Did he make a big fish to swallow a man? Indeed. Flood the earth? Absolutely. Verse 10 says, then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in that place, so that the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. So when they had filled, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. The people sat down. And please note the vivid picture, very detailed picture that was presented here, that they all sat down in this grassy place in groups of 5,000. Jesus, undeterred here by his meager rations, began by thanking God for what he had. Do we approach what we have with that kind of mentality? Or do we, like these men, perhaps approach God with the same doubt that these 12 perhaps had at that moment? Do you understand what God can do with a little bit? See, some of you in this church go all the way back to the old storefront days. You understand, don't you? A couple weeks ago, men's prayer breakfast, I believe we had right about 70 men. Of course, me and Tom were always laugh because we remember the time that I think there was Tom and I and Jason Haugley and Arlen, like 4 of us. We had breakfast, men's prayer breakfast, headed up at what was the Colonel there. We talked about for years that we used to meet down at the Downing Cafe for men's prayer breakfast. Could you imagine us all going in there now? I don't know, you sit all in the Downing Cafe. It'd be fun to try, though. Like a telephone booth, you know, just pack in. God took a little bit and he multiplied it tenfold. Jesus was undeterred. I want you to notice, too, how Jesus dealt with this miracle. He began the miracle, but he allowed, if not actually recruited, these men to not only receive the miracle, but to actually participate in the miracle. And I know that too. You know, it's a lot like, you know, and we've talked about this before, it's like those little kids' mowers, those little plastic, you know, mowers that you push them and they make a lawnmower sound, you know, as you push them in. And it's like when, you know, dad's out there with one of these giant John Deere things, you know, and he's, you know, spinning around, driving, and then there's the son out there. You know, yeah, that's me. I'm just a little guy with a little lawnmower that makes noises. God don't need me. God doesn't need you. He allows us part of the game. He allows us to take part in the miracle. Why? That we might stand back and glorify Him. Stand back and go, wow, that was crazy. That was incredible. He recruited these men to take part in this miracle. And I just can't imagine each time they filled up the basket and walked back out into the people. And he was thinking, where is he getting all of this food? There's donuts. No, there's no donuts. You know, it's like, where's he getting these? He broke the bread. He gave it to his apostles and they distributed it. And when it was all said and done, Jesus sent them out to gather up everything that was left. All 12 of these men moved out to, you know, clean up the tables, if you will. And they, I would have to believe if I was there, they were left slack-jawed. Can you imagine? When everything was done and they all meet back together and they all just stand and they're looking at each other, each one holding an entire basket full of food. I mean, I would think they'd all just be stunned silent. Maybe not Peter, but the rest of them probably were quiet. Jesus took what little they had, He filled the people, and He had 12 baskets full left over. Jesus did a great miracle here, and that's indeed what it was, a miracle. Oh, you can try to explain it away, and many have tried. Do you know this is the only miracle recorded in all four of the Gospels? This one is an important one. John Corson, and I close with this, says, it's when you do what the Lord sets before you, no matter how mundane it might appear, that along with those you serve, you receive a full basket as well. Amen. Music team, come forward, please. Let's all stand.